Our speaker this morning will be Brother Ted Martin. His subject will be Vineyard Parables. My pleasure to turn the podium over to Brother Ted. Vineyard Parables.
Thank you, Brother Tom. The importance of the vineyard as a symbol in Scripture is related to its importance to the Israelites and the other people of that portion of the world during Old Testament times. The grapevine was highly valued for fresh fruit as well as for the related products which came from it. The sap from the tree was at one time used for medicine. The verjuice from unripe grapes produced acid. The juice of the ripe fruit, of course, produced a pleasant beverage, and by fermentation, it produced wine and alcohol, and also vinegar. The lees, or settling, of the fermentation, sometimes called the dregs, yield a substance called tartar. Also, we find that oil is sometimes expressed from the seeds of the grapes. And even the ashes from the burnt branches yield a product called potash, which is used for fertilizer. The leaves also were used in this connection. And the leaves themselves were used also as a vegetable, sometimes with chopped meat and rice being rolled up together in a single leaf and boiled for use at the table. And you probably thought that glumkies were just a Polish dish. We find the first mention of the vineyard in Scripture in Genesis 9:20, where it says that Noah began to be an husbandman and he planted a vineyard. Although there were vineyards in Egypt during the sojourn of the children of Israel there, they did not flourish as they did in Israel, because the climate was less favorable to the production of grapes. So we find in Numbers 13:23, in the account where the spies were sent out to look into the land of Canaan, they found in Israel immense clusters of grapes. They were so amazed by these that they cut one down and they brought it back as evidence of the fruitfulness of the land. And we are told there that it was so large that it took two men to carry. When the Jews came into the promised land, the planting and the care of the vineyards became an important part of the life of the Israelites. The laws concerning the harvesting and the allowing of the vines to go unharvested every seventh year and also in the 50th or Jubilee year were a part of the Jubilee laws, and they applied to the vineyard as well as to grain crops. All these laws were given to the Israelites while they were yet wandering in the wilderness. And when they came into their land and they had driven out the inhabitants, the majority of the people settled down to occupations of raising sheep, cattle, farming, raising of vineyards, or a combination of these activities. It was fitting for the Lord, therefore, to give a lesson to that nation through the prophet Isaiah by the vehicle of a parable, which subject was a man in his vineyard. This we find recorded for us in Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verses 1 to 7. As a help, we thought we would prepare this little handout for you so that you can follow our reading along with these parables. Reading verses 1 to 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. We will note that our Lord almost duplicated this parable. And this is recorded for us in the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. First, we will consider the parable in Isaiah. What the prophet here styles as a song, we might properly term as a story or a parable. We have to go to the end of the parable to find out who the principals or the actors of the parable are. And here we find out that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, that Jehovah was the owner, the overseer, and the protector of the vineyard. We find that it pictures Jewish polity as the vineyard and the Jews as the choice vine of his planting. But in order to ascertain the time frame for the parable, we have to note that our Lord repeated this parable and see that its complete fulfillment, therefore, had not yet occurred. It was still future to our Lord's day. So we recognize that the destruction of the vineyard had reference to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman legions under Titus. And we should not think that it had reference to the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Verse 2 of Isaiah 5 describes the Lord's provisions for his people. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. That is, he separated them from the other nations, and he hedged them about with the law and the prophets. The divine law, the testimony of the prophets, the supervision and the fatherly guardianship of God, and the ministration of his faithful servants all served to separate them from the ungodly nations surrounding them and to protect them from their influence. The divine hedge was the promise that as long as the Israelites would be faithful to their covenant and loyal to God, they would be thoroughly protected from their enemies. We find this promise of God repeated many times in the Old Testament. And as an example, we would like to read Deuteronomy 7, 12 to 16. Deuteronomy 7, 12 to 16. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep, and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep thee, the covenant shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male nor female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. In Psalms 144, 1 and 2, and also in Proverbs 18:10, God is declared to be Israel's high tower. Let's read the citation in Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it, and it is safe. The watchtower of the parable was indicative of God's care over the nation, to see approaching danger and thereby be able to provide for Israel's protection. He placed watchmen, even the prophets, who cried and warned the people from time to time about the breaking down of the fence or hedge or separation between them and the other nations. The breaking down was caused by disloyalty and carelessness and sin on the part of Israel, which would result in the loss of God's protection. The watchtower might also be viewed from the standpoint of the prophecies of things to come as that watchtower. That should have provided the incentive for Israel to faithfulness and loyalty, having known to some extent of God's kingdom and their favored lot if faithful to him. The parable states that he made a wine press within the vineyard. This included a trough in which the grapes were crushed and also a vat for the reception of the juice. Throughout Scripture, the wine press is used as symbolic of crushing or difficult experiences. As an example of that, let's look at Isaiah 63:3. Isaiah 63:3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The first phrase of this text, we believe, refers to our Lord's first advent, his 3.5 years of laying down his life. And the remainder of the text refers to the last and most severe time of trouble. And we note that both applications refer to difficult and severe testing experiences brought about by God, but for the ultimate blessing of those that are involved. So here in the parable, we think the wine press might well illustrate the chastisements and the captivities and the persecution by heathen nations, and also the corrections in righteousness which God permitted to come upon Israel for the purpose that they would be drawn closer to him and that they might bring forth the expected fruit. The fruit that God had a right to expect from Israel were gratitude, love, obedience, meekness, and a readiness of mind and heart that would have led them to Christ. The proper fruitage would have resulted in the proper treatment of the prophets that God raised up and a reverence for their message. God then calls upon the Jews collectively in verse 3 and 4 to consider what he had done for them and asks them to judge his conduct toward them and asks what more he could have done. The obvious conclusion is that nothing more could have been done in justice for the nation of Israel. The Jews of our Lord's day were quite familiar with the book of Isaiah. We recall that when Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth, he read from the book of Isaiah, the 61st chapter, and they understood that Isaiah here spoke of Messiah, and that Jesus was applying those words to himself. And when he refused to perform miracles to prove his messiahship to them, they chased him out of the city and sought to chase him off the edge of a cliff. So we can begin to see the wisdom for our Lord presenting the parable again to the nation of Israel. For Jesus knew that they recognized that they were the vine of this parable. According to the first 8 verses of Luke 20, the setting for Jesus' telling of this parable was this. The chief priests and scribes and elders came to question Jesus by what authority he taught the people and performed miracles. Jesus told them he would answer their questions if they would first answer a question he had for them. Jesus' question to them was whether or not the baptism of John was of divine appointment or came from men. And this, of course, created a dilemma for the scribes and Pharisees and the elders. If they said it was of heavenly origin, he would ask them why they didn't believe and heed John. And if they said his baptism was of men, they were afraid that the people would seize upon them and possibly stone them, for the people recognized John the Baptist to be a prophet of God. So they refused to answer his question. As we would say today, they refused on the basis that their answers would incriminate them. So Jesus repeats, essentially, the parable of Isaiah 5. I'll read from the Matthew account, but you might want to follow either from the Luke or the Mark account. Reading Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder, which planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower. Notice here that all the essential elements of the Isaiah prophecy are here. Planting of the vineyard, fencing it in, building a tower, and digging a wine press, with the expectation of fruitage. Then Jesus adds an additional feature to the parable to teach an additional lesson to those at his first advent. Continuing on, he says, and he let the vineyard out to husbandmen and went into another country. And when the season of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruit. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard, and killed him. Here our Lord shows that there was a group who had a special degree of responsibility for the welfare of the vineyard, namely the husbandmen. For any one of the Jews who knew that the vine of Isaiah 5 represented God's chosen people, it would take only a little reasoning to indicate that the husbandmen of Jesus' parable represented the leaders of that nation, the high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders, those who sat in Moses' seat. The Isaiah parable states in verse 7 that God looked for or expected judgment or justice, but instead he found those who had the advantage oppressing their brethren. God looked for righteousness in their dealings one with another, but he heard instead the cry of those mistreated and downtrodden by their brethren. As an example, the Lord calls to our attention the conduct of the scribes in Luke, the 20th chapter, verse 46 and 47. Luke 20, 46 and 47. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater judgment. Here the Lord condemns the hypocrisy of those who profess piety by offering long public prayers, but on the other hand are ready to devour the homes of helpless widows by taking advantage of circumstances to buy them cheaply at forced sales. They were not filled with love and compassion for the poor as they should have been, but they were willing to take advantage of the widows and the fatherless, and we find, therefore, that their actions were not even just. We are not to understand from this that Israel as a whole was more degenerate than the rest of the world. The contrary of this, we believe, is true. But other nations had not had the special advantages of the Lord's care, or his law, or his oracles, or his servants. And therefore, the Lord, where he had given more, expected and required more in return. Likewise, of the vine dressers, our Lord's parable shows that God expected more from them than he did from the nation as a whole, the people in general. The vine dressers became conceited and acted as though they were the real owners and not merely servants of the owner. They failed to glorify God and instead took honor to themselves, which belonged to God. They failed to appreciate the honor that God conferred upon them by allowing them to be his servants. It was proper to expect that the law covenant would produce good fruits amongst the people. As they realized their inability to keep the law, they should have been more appreciative of God's mercy toward them and therefore more reverential and loyal to God and earnestly desirous of heeding the message of God's special servants, the prophets. The leaders should have been instrumental in introducing the prophets to the people, in heartily accepting their reproofs as coming from God. But instead, they persecuted the prophets and suppressed their message so that they would not have to admit that they were merely the vine dressers of Jehovah's vineyard. The scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests and the rulers, began to realize at our Lord's first advent that victory for Jesus meant defeat for them and destruction of the institutions which represented their wisdom and their teachings. They could not endure the thought that the institutions that they had so laboriously constructed from human traditions, which also made void the word of God, were about to fade away. They falsely reasoned that to surrender their plans to Jesus and for him to carry out the things that he preached would result in the ruin of that vineyard, the nation. They could not comprehend that it was their course that would lead to the destruction of the nation. They therefore agreed to Jesus' death as necessary to the continuation of their own position and authority. We have a record of this in John, the 11th chapter, verses 47 to 52. John 11:47 to 52. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Here we see an example of God using the chief priest of Israel just before their casting off. He was used to utter prophetically a profound truth that Jesus was about to die on behalf of that nation. But then he takes a part of the prophecy and twists it to use it as an excuse to put Jesus to death. It was indeed expedient for not only the Jews, but for the whole world that Jesus give his life as a ransom for Adam and his race. But this gave neither the chief priest nor anyone of the leaders of the Jews the right to be parties responsible for Jesus' death. They feared that Jesus' teachings, if fully accepted by the people, would bring the wrath of Rome down upon them and end in their destruction. They lacked faith in God and had an undue desire to retain their own portion, and thus they became the wicked husbandmen of Jesus' parable. We will note that Jesus carried his parable up to his own time and predicted his own violent death as the son of the vineyard owner. Just as the Isaiah prophecy had done, had put the judgment of the Lord's provision for Israel before the people, so Jesus put the question before his hearers. And this is recorded for us in Matthew 21:40-41. "When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what shall he do unto these husbandmen?" The Matthew account indicates that the answer to Jesus' question came from the people, although this is not shown in the other accounts. Continuing in verse 41, "They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus' silence, therefore, confirmed the answer that they had given to him, and the parable had its fulfillment in AD 70 in the complete overthrow of the polity of that nation. The parable indicates the appointment of new husbandmen to take the place of the old, namely, the 12 apostles. And moreover, he started a new vineyard. Though the new husbandmen have long since fallen asleep, their work continues through their words, and their teachings continue to influence, to guard, and to keep the true vine of the Lord. The Lord used Israel as an example to us, and we think that the special responsibility of the Jewish leaders shows us a parallel application to the leaders and elders of the Lord's people at the present time. and that therefore they must take their responsibility seriously, as the Lord has indicated. Of this new vineyard, our Lord declares that he is the vine in John 15:1, and that we are the branches. Note the care with which the Lord planted his church. He gathered out the difficulties at the time of its establishment in regard to the transition from Judaism to Christianity by providing the apostles to explain and guide and direct his people. Their writings became the watchtower of truth by which to try both the spirit and the doctrines of those who would injure or destroy this vineyard. The Lord's provision for his church has been no less than it had been for the nation of Israel. He has given instructions and promises and his Holy Spirit. Before long, the final fruitage of this vine will be gathered, and by the resurrection change will be transplanted to the heavenly condition. Meantime, however, during the Gospel Age, since the original planting, the same spirit that was prevalent amongst the Jewish leaders manifested itself again. In the addition to the vine of the Father's planting, there has sprung up another vine that is called in Revelation 14:19 the vine of the earth. The fruitage of this vine has been manifested in boastfulness and pride and a form of godliness without the power thereof. It is clear, therefore, to see in the remainder of the fifth chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet enumerates the reasons for the rejection of the natural house of Israel, a parallel application of these reasons for rejection to the nominal spiritual house of Israel, Christendom. It should also serve as a reminder and warning to us that we must avoid becoming a part of that class that is rejected by the Lord as unfit to be associated with him. Going back to Isaiah, the fifth chapter, verse 8 reads, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there is no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Selfishness was foremost amongst their sins of the nation of Israel at the Lord's at the time this parable was presented. The desire to accumulate wealth in houses and lands and to become rich was put as the most prominent sin here in Isaiah 5. And we think this is well thought out because this is the sin that leads to others. And it is well illustrated also by Paul's statement to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money, money sought after, or money accumulated, leads to other sin. The result of this selfishness, in the case of Israel, was a scarcity of land in respect to the poor, and the Lord's resolution that he would punish that selfishness in verse 9. "In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant." The time did come when all the houses of the whole land became desolate. The selfishness in Christendom has likewise produced a wealthy clergy class and unjustifiably costly edifices many times in the midst of poor and starving people. And in the midst of such rampant selfishness, the affluence we see prevalent today in society, we too may find tendencies in this direction to acquire houses and lands and attempt to provide security based solely on temporal provisions. We are told to do good unto all men, but to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so we must continually examine ourselves and the motivating influence in our lives to bend all of life's activity to carry out our vows of consecration to the Lord, checking to see whether or not we are letting selfish desires creep in, disguised as prudent care over our resources. We do not mean to advocate carelessness of the resources that we have as stewards over the Lord's goods, but to carefully weigh each decision as to how we use those things that we have in our hand. Going on to verse 11 and 12, we read, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." God condemns the use of strong drink, and we think the reason is twofold. It is denounced because under its influence, even if not totally intoxicated, it promotes selfishness and disregard for the interests of others. There are things done while under the influence of alcohol that would not be engaged in or approved by sober and clear-thinking individuals. And secondly, we think the condemnation is because of the time-consuming aspect of feasting and partying with its involved preparation, which in turn leaves little time for considering the works of the Lord. Money-making, feasting, and music absorbed the attention of the leaders of natural Israel and likewise became one of the reasons for the casting off of Christendom. Although the likelihood of God's people becoming intoxicated with strong drink, we think, is not very great at all, yet the danger of becoming intoxicated with the spirit of the world, its love of pleasure and ease fostered by affluence, is a hazard to all who are walking in the narrow way. This is brought to our attention as in the form of a warning by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15, where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In Revelation 17:2 and 18:3, it is declared that Christendom has made all the inhabitants of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication. Her uncontrolled worldliness, her unfaithfulness to God. It is this intoxication which endangers the Lord's people, for it is not the spirit of a sound mind, but the spirit of churchianity which beclouds the mind from discerning God's will, his character, and his plan. In verse 13 we read, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." The result of becoming intoxicated and using their time in feasting and merriment was the lack of the knowledge of the plan of God in regard to natural Israel. And likewise our Lord said in Luke 19:43 and 44 that destruction would come upon the nation of Israel. And he ascribed it, ascribes the reason for this as their not knowing the time of their visitation. Lacking the proper influence from their more talented leaders, the people became separated from the hopes and ambitions which belonged to Israel as a nation. They lost the ideals necessary to progress in a closer walk to God, and instead were encouraged to follow the examples of their leaders, who had fallen prey to selfish pride and worldliness. Correspondingly, in nominal spiritual Israel, the lack of knowledge became a factor in her rejection by the returned Lord. And we should note that we cannot expect to hold others responsible for the knowledge of God's plans and purposes and the time in which we are living. We have access to the harvest message as well as the Lord's word, and so the Lord holds us responsible for the knowledge that is available to us. In verse 18 and 19 we read, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope, that say, let him speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it." The Lord holds especially accountable those who use falsehood as cords in carrying forth their own ideas, and those with a certain amount of knowledge who reject the advents of the Lord. The Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus at his first advent, and the leaders of Christendom who rejected the returned Lord at his second advent. They rejected him not because of their misunderstanding of Scripture, but because it did not conform with their preconceived ideas of the Lord's return, that of sitting on a cloud with literal trumpets and everyone able to literally see him. In verse 20 and 21, the Lord singles out the sin of calling evil good and calling that which is good evil. He says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." We found it interesting that in explaining Revelation 18:4 in the third volume, the pastor gave this remark. Remember, the scripture in Revelation 18:4 says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins." And in explaining what her sins were, the pastor said on page 181 of volume 3, paragraph 2, "And since they will hold error at a sacrifice of truth, the latter is made void, and often worse than meaningless. This sin of holding and teaching error at the sacrifice of truth is one which every sect of the church nominal is guilty, without exception." End of quote. We find that they encourage the promulgation of the things they know to be contrary to Scripture, such as eternal torment and the theory of the immortal soul and evolution, because it seems wise and prudent in their sight in order to keep the masses attending their churches. This should serve as a warning to us to make sure that what we uphold as truth is really what the Scriptures teach and not ideas of our own or figments of our own imagination or that of others. The prophet in verses 24 and 25 predicts the destruction of natural Israel and by extension the destruction of Christendom in the time of trouble already begun. He says, "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God destroyed the polity of the Jewish nation because they cast away and failed to appreciate the law covenant with God, and because they despised the Holy One that God had sent them. And God will complete the final destruction of Babylon for their rejection of the returned Lord. Let us therefore consider the parables of the vineyard and appreciate them more fully, the lessons taught of the goodness and of the severity of God, and strive all the more to make our election sure, that the church may be completed and the blessings may begin to flow to the world of mankind. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Ted. I appreciate the point about taking these lessons from the past as personal warnings to remain pure in heart and character. This afternoon there will be a study on proving three things. One, the great company is a heavenly class. Two, the high calling is still open. And three, the 144,000 is a literal number of the church, not a symbolic number. And our leader will be Brother George Tabak. Brother Ted will lead us in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee thankful for the privilege of gathering together this morning to consider a portion of thy word together. Help us to appreciate the lessons and to apply them to our lives, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight and more like our Master. We pray for thy overruling for anything that may have been said amiss, and ask for thy continued blessing on the further sessions of this day, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.